This study was actually triggered by Kurt's Wednesday night class, the Ephesians class. I like Kurt's classes because he's a good Bible scholar, and he always gets me to think about things that I ordinarily wouldn't have thought of, even if I've read a passage 100 times. But we were talking about Ephesians, the first chapter, in particular, heavenly places. And we read Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And we went on to talk about the forces of good, the forces of evil in that heavenly realm. And Danielle LaBranch actually asked me after class, how can there be forces of evil in heaven? And I didn't really have a good answer for that. And whenever I don't have a good answer for something, I try to figure it out. And that was the impetus for studying this a little more. And I wanted to try to share some of these thoughts with you today. Let's start by looking at the passages in Ephesians. If you're in the Wednesday night class, we've already gone over these. But Ephesians 1, starting in verse 9, actually it should be 19, I apologize. Ephesians 1, verse 19. "And his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms," the heavenly places, "far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come." So it's talking about Christ currently being in this heavenly realm, being in this heavenly place. Onward to Ephesians 2, which is the other place where this is used. Ephesians 2 and verse 6, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." So it's saying that Christians, we, all of us, are also in that heavenly realm right now. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 10. Ephesians 3:10, "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." The rulers and authority here is not the, you know, government. It's talking about the rulers and authority in heavenly realms. That is, the implication is that this church that we're a part of, the God's wisdom in designing the church, sometimes we call it the scheme of redemption, that's something that demonstrates God's unparalleled wisdom. And it's so amazing that even angels, heavenly beings that are greater than man and live alongside God in this heavenly realm, desire to look into these things. And we know that also from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Peter 1:12 says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things which have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." Angels know a lot, and they're very powerful. But they weren't really sure exactly what God was planning through history. And the establishment of the church and the scheme of redemption, as we call it sometimes, although that phrase is not used in the Bible, the scheme of redemption is something that the angels even desire to look into. They're fascinated with God's wisdom, his manifold wisdom, as Ephesians calls it. Unfortunately, though, it's not just angels and God that exist in this heavenly realm. Back in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, it's talking about the full armor of God. "Put on the full armor of God, that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So there are forces of evil in these heavenly realms, in these heavenly places. So just from these verses, what can we conclude? We conclude that Christ is there, that angels who follow after God are there, the spiritual forces of evil are there, and we're there as Christians. Now that's the part that is a little tough, because I'm not a spirit, I don't think. I mean, I'm flesh and blood, right? I can look around me, and I'm not living in a spiritual realm. So how can we reconcile that? What are they talking about? Let's start by looking over in Philippians. That gives a little bit of illumination to what we're trying to figure out. Philippians 3, let's start in verse 20. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And then the context is talking about, it's similar to the passage, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's two parts to us, right? There's two parts. There's the physical part and there's the spiritual part. We're part of the spiritual realm. We're part of the heavenly places because we have that spiritual part to our nature. We're spiritual beings confined in this earthly shell that we can't escape from, at least until we die. You're more than your body. You're much more than your body. Your body is animal. Hate to say it, but it is. We have bilateral symmetry. We have skin. We have hair on our body. We have veins and arteries with blood flowing through them. We even have sharp canines. Our bodies are animal-like. We eat, we sleep, we drink. We do a lot of the things that animals do. If you sleep outside for a few nights, you smell like an animal. In fact, worse than a lot. Who hasn't looked at a chimpanzee and said something like, hey, that kind of looks like a funny, dim-witted little kid. No, they look a little bit like us. Now, evolutionists have drawn the wrong conclusions here. They say, well, we've evolved from these animals. Well, we haven't evolved from these animals. We're just built on the same template. We're similar in our image, in our bodies, as animals. So what makes us different? Well, obviously, it's our spirit. Our intellect is one. But our spirit is really what makes us different. It certainly isn't our physical strength or our speed. Animals have us beat there. But our spirit is completely unique in all of God's creation. That's what makes us in the image of God. Zechariah chapter 12. Sorry to jump to the Old Testament, but I like this passage. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. Our spirit was divinely created. It was something that was given to us. It was a gift from God. It was the breath of God. Now, we talk about the soul and the spirit, and there is a fine distinction between those two, but that's for another sermon. I'm not going to belabor that. But the point is that our spirit, soul, exists independently and separately from our body, even though it's contained within it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I know I'm going real fast. Can't keep up. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a spiritual part, independent from our animal bodies. We're physical, we're also spiritual, and it's our spiritual nature that will live on forever after these bodies are dust, after this earth and everything in it, including animals, is burned up with a fervent heat. Our spirits last eternally. They're never going to end, and that's why we're part of this divine realm. We're part of this spiritual realm, these heavenly places. Even though we're alive on this planet, we're part of it. I have an analogy, and I don't know if this is going to work or not, but we'll try it. Have any of you gone scuba diving? I love scuba diving. I got really into it the past couple of years living in Florida. And one of the things I'm very much aware of, because I tend to get seasick, is there's a big difference between being in scuba gear on the surface of the water and drifting along on a reef underneath the water. Very big difference. The water on the surface is flat. It's featureless. In front of you is water, behind you is water, to your left and right is water. You look straight down, you see water. What if someone said to you, and say you had never experienced the ocean before, someone tells you you're part of a realm that includes fish and sharks and beautiful coral and sea anemones and sea turtles and seashells and an amazing variety of life, colorful, beautiful. Skeptic might say, where? I don't see any of that. All I see is this ocean in all directions. It isn't here. Science says that there's just water, and I can look at it with my eyes, I can see it, I can touch it. That's what's real. You're telling me that there's something here that's deeper and beyond my experience, and there's this whole realm that I'm a part of. I just don't believe it. It's just nonsense. It's just religious hogwash. I'm not part of any realm. I believe what I can see. But when we die, we leave that flat, featureless, boring surface, and we dip down into the ocean, and we swim through this reef. And we can look back, and we can look up to the surface, and we can see where we were. And at the time, when we get to heaven, we're going to say, oh, of course, I understand. I was up there, now I'm here. I understand how all of this fits together. But right now, we can't see that. We don't have that perspective. We're limited in our three physical dimensions and one temporal dimension, and we can't see beyond that. We don't understand what we're going to understand later after we're dead. Heaven is not far away. You heard of quasars? Quasars are the farthest light, the furthest light that you can see in the sky with a telescope. Scientists say they're 2.44 billion light years away. That's an amazing distance. It boggles the mind. They put an output daily that's about 10 trillion times the energy output of our sun. And that's why we're able to see them, even though they're that far away. Our telescopes can see that. Is heaven beyond that? Are we talking about, what, like 3 trillion miles if we go out a little further? Is that light years, rather? Are we going to be able to see heaven if we just go a little bit further, a little bit further? No one really knows the extent of the physical universe. But the Bible tells us that God is not far from any of us. The spiritual realm, these heavenly places, are not far away at all. They exist alongside us, but in another dimension that we can't directly perceive. Now, they can easily see us. They watch us. The Bible says that they do. But we can't see them. Not unless they manifest themselves to us. Not unless they voluntarily come into the surface of the water, so to speak, and show themselves to us. We can't see them otherwise. Just like a shark might look up and see a helpless, clueless swimmer bobbing around on the surface. And make no mistakes, there are sharks in that ocean. There are predators in that ocean. The Bible says that the devil moves about on the face of the earth. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert, for your enemy is the devil, and he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. And in Job, chapter 1, verse 6. Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? And Satan answered to the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth upon it. Satan is not, he's in this heavenly realm that we're talking about. But he can also manifest himself in our plane of existence on this earth, and he does. He can only be in one place at a time, but he moves about on the face of the earth, and the Bible clearly shows us that. I'm going to read this passage from Job. And this is one of the scariest passages of Scripture that I've read. This is Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4, verse 12. This is Job talking. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts, from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, fear came upon me in trembling, which made all of my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. Then there was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be righteous, more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die, even without wisdom. This spiritual being that visited Job in the quiet of the middle of the night, that whispered these lies into his ear, who made Job shake from fear and made the hair on his arms raise. This is the shark that's lurking beneath the waters, watching us. He has a lot of names in the Bible. He's called Satan, the devil, the god of this world, the father of lies, the accuser, the adversary, Belial, the enemy, the evil one, Beelzebub, the dragon, Lucifer, the prince of the power of the air, the proud one, the tempter, the serpent. These are all names for one created being who was an angel of light, and he was among the most brilliant. But he sinned, and he decided, he made a conscious choice to turn against God and become the leader of all things that are evil. So there's good and evil in heaven, in the heavenly places, rather. And there's a warfare that's going on in the heavenly places that's, again, not far from us. It's going on right here, and we're part of that war. And there are a lot of passages we can turn to about this war and the fact that we're key players in it, but one of the most poetic and one of the ones that I like the best is from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. Let's start in verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, that's Satan, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. This is symbolic language, obviously. The whole book of Revelation is symbolic language. It talks about dragons and heaven and earth and the sea and hurling Satan down. And it's all accommodative language, and that's for another study. But it does illustrate my point, and that's that there is a war. There's this titanic struggle that's going on in the spiritual realm between good and evil, and we're in the middle of it. It's important to know that Satan cannot win this war. It's not within his power. Sometimes we think of God and Satan as being opposite but equal, and that they're fighting this war, and whoa, who's going to win? You know, it's like watching a horse race. God has already won. Satan knows that God has already won. That's not the point. The war is continuing because Satan wants to take as many souls as possible in his fury and his hatred of God. He wants to destroy us. He does a good job of it. So what conclusions can we make here? The heavenly realm exists near us, all around us, but we can't perceive it directly. The heavenly hosts, they see us and they watch us, but we can't see them. The forces of good and evil are waging this gigantic war that has been going on through all recorded history in the spiritual realm, in which people are pawns. And even though we can't see it, our spirit makes us part of this heavenly realm. Just like the surface of the ocean is part of the ocean. So what about our home in heaven? What about our resting place? Is that the same thing? Is that the same place we've been talking about? This place of peace and communion with God, contentment, joy. Well, the answer is kind of yes and no. We sometimes think of heaven as kind of a discrete place, kind of like the Emerald City in The Wizard of Oz. You know, it's some place we're going to, you know, walk up to, knock on the door. And, you know, we can think of it that way. That's okay. The Bible talks about it that way. But sometimes that leads us to believe that heaven is going to be smaller and more limited than our world. The truth is heaven, the heavenly places, that's everything. That's everything that is. That's the underlying reality behind everything. The earth is just one tiny, small piece of that everything. We're not going to be going from the bigger to the smaller. We're going to be going from the smaller to the bigger. Heaven must be at least as interesting as the earth. And logically, it has to be much more so. Mathematicians would say that the earth is a subset of the heavenly places. It's a small part of it. That the bigger reality is heaven. It's not a mansion floating in the clouds. It's something that's far more vast and grand and magnificent than anything we can imagine and have ever experienced. And just as the earth is separated from heaven, good and evil are separated within the heavenly place itself. God has prepared a portion of that heavenly realm, which includes good and evil. God has prepared a portion of that for the righteous. Sometimes it's called paradise. Sometimes the land of rest, the bosom of Abraham, our home in heaven, the promised land, the New Jerusalem. All of these names refer to the same place in the heavenly realm. For those who are evil, there's a place for them too. It has lots of names as well. We read about Tartarus, Gehenna, Sheol, the grave, place of torment. We know it best as hell. Each of these names describes the same location within the heavenly realm. You can think of it as a location. It's part of the spiritual realm where the light of God is withheld. Well, there's no joy. There's nothing but agony, darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. We say weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth all the time, but think about what that is. Weeping, wailing, gnashing teeth in agony. It's a horrible place. It's a place that God will never visit. He has turned his face from that place. And there's no redemption. There's no forgiveness. There's no repentance. Let's look at a parable in Luke 16. Luke 16, starting in verse 19, talks about these places. Keeping in mind, of course, that this is a parable. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who lived in luxury every day. At his gate there laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat that which fell from his master's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us there is a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who want to go from there to here cannot, nor can anyone cross from here to there. I'm sorry, from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they do not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." No. "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will never be convinced, even if someone arises from the dead." All right, now this is a parable. We have to be able to take the points that Jesus makes, and there are a lot of them, without getting bogged down in the literal chasm. For instance, is this chasm, is it made out of granite? You know, if it's too far, you know, how are they going to be able to talk to each other over this vast chasm? The flames, you know, is it an O2 atmosphere? Is it what are they burning? Coal? Wood? You know, the H2O, is it two hydrogen, one oxygen atom, you know, made into water? Does he have a tongue? Does he have teeth? Are there dentists? I'm not trying to be flippant, but obviously all this stuff is metaphorical. But there are some things that are overarching points that we need to look at. And I'm going to examine one. And that is, good and evil are separated in the heavenly realm. They're not together. They don't mix and match. They're completely separate from one another. And they're separate even now. There is a place that has been prepared for those who love the Lord and who are righteous and who have become Christians and try to live their life according to God's plan. There's another place totally separate, forever separate, for the damned. Alright, so the answer to Miss Danielle's question has four parts, I think. One, we're spiritual beings. We're part of the spiritual world, therefore. And even though we can't directly perceive it, we are the one thing in creation that is part of that spiritual realm that has this body. Two, the spiritual realm, or as the writer of Ephesians says, the heavenly places, is a general term that refers to a much bigger, vaster, more magnificent place than our entire universe. And it's a place where God dwells, Christ dwells, the angels, the demons, and Satan. They all exist there. And there is a war that's going on in this heavenly place in which human beings play a key role. Number three, our home in heaven, our place of rest, that sometimes we most often just refer to as heaven, it's a place that's forever separated from hell. And number four, the heavenly realm is not far away, off somewhere in space. It exists all around us. It exists beyond us. And our whole universe is just a small fragment of the underlying truth of reality. What we see of that spiritual realm is only reflected light. We can only see a little bit of it through our concepts of love and goodness. If you want to fight in this war on the side of good and not the side of evil, then you need to become a Christian today. The Bible says that you need to be baptized for the remission of sins, then to put on the whole armor of God and put yourself on the winning side, a side that has already won the battle. The blood of Jesus, referred to as the Lamb in the passage we just read, He takes your sins away. He washes you as clean as if you were just born. And Satan, when you're baptized, will have lost himself another victim. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward while we stand and sing the song.